14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Will you pray with me? God, we live in a world that is swayed by so many opinions. Father, we are rocked in even our current situation by diverse understandings of how we should operate in this world. And Father, there is no mooring, it seems, in our society anymore. There is no anchor in which we can hold. But yet from eternity past, you had a plan in place to anchor us in the very person of your Son, Jesus Christ, through your revealed word. That you would speak into existence truth for your people to hold on to stand upon, to not be driven to and fro by the winds and the waves of society, the winds and waves of the sin in our own heart, the winds and the waves of evil people in our world driving us. That you have given us a hope, a truth, a worldview, as we've been talking about, contained in these 66 divinely inspired books held together by your Spirit. Father, it is a beautiful picture of hope and truth, and yet, if we're honest, most of us spend very little time anchored to it. We set them on our shelves to weigh down the shelves, but yet the word is not written on our hearts, so it will hold us fast in a world of chaos. And so more than anything else today, I pray that the Spirit of God would impress upon the hearts of your people today, in my own heart today, the necessity of being grounded in truth in your word. That we would no longer forsake the important things for frivolous, pointless hours of Netflix and endless entertainment and scrolling, but that we would find time to anchor ourselves not only in the gathering on Sunday, but yes, in the gathering on Sunday, not only in our quiet times on every day, but yes, in our quiet times every day, but in every part of every day, that we would live in your word, that we would set it upon our heart, that it would guide our path. So I pray that the anchor would go deep today into the rock. And I pray that you would hold your children by it. Help us to trust your word. In Christ's glorious name, amen. My obligatory book recommendations for Casey's sermon series. It's become an obligation. There are so many books I could recommend. These are the ones I've most recently read on the Bible, and so I'm recommending them to you. Why I Trust the Bible by Greg Gilbert. Look How Thin That Is. Very helpful book. Like, you can read it in a couple of hours. Change your life if you've never read about why we can trust in the Bible. And if you're wanting something a little meatier, John Piper, A Peculiar Glory. This is the beginning of a trilogy that's basically on the Bible, and this is phenomenal, but it's weighty. So encourage you to pick those up. Kevin DeYoung's written a great book on the Bible, Taking God at His Word, I believe is the title. There's so many great books on Scripture, but what we're going to find today, I believe, is that the most important book that you can read on Scripture is Scripture. That as you read it, it will prove itself to you, or and o'er again. I told you last week as I began my little three sermons in what Casey designed for us in this summer series, Come, Let Us Reason Together, where we're thinking about a Christian worldview in comparison to kind of the secular naturalistic worldviews around us and how we should be prepared for that as Christians. My overall argument for all three of my sermons is the same, and so I'll repeat it today. The resurrection of Jesus, which we talked about last week, is historically verifiable. Of all the events of Christian history, there is no event more historically verifiable. There's all kinds of evidence outside of Scripture and including Scripture to verify the resurrection. And because of that, it is an anchor point for our truth understanding of all things, because what the resurrection of Jesus does is it validates. So if it's true, and it is, it then validates the guy who is rose from the dead, who God lifted up. And that means that everything Jesus says and does is validated. It's got God's stamp of approval. This guy is the real deal, which means everything Jesus says is true. And so my three sermons are resurrection, Bible, can we trust the resurrection of Jesus? Can we trust the Bible? And then can we believe that there's a real such thing as hell? So that's the order. When you understand the resurrection is true, it validates the Bible, because Jesus says the Bible is true and accurate, and Jesus and the New Testament is a record of Jesus, and thus everything the Bible teaches about is true. So next week, spoiler alert, hell is real because Jesus says so. Okay, but we'll go into it more in depth. Today I want us to see what it means to trust in the Bible, and can we trust in the Bible? The main idea today, it's longer than normal, it'll be up on the screen for you, is this. The historically verifiable resurrection of Jesus Christ grounds the trustworthiness of the Bible. Also, other historical evidence, the internal testimony of the Spirit and the Bible itself, also affirm the trustworthiness of the Bible. So, my point is this, the resurrection's enough. It by itself verifies the trustworthiness of Scripture. But that's not all God gave us. He also gave us these other things, historical evidences, the internal testimony of the Spirit that we'll talk about, and the Bible itself attests to itself. So our outline is four pieces of evidence that we're going to look at. First, we're going to look at the resurrection evidence. Second, the biblical evidence. Third, historical evidence. And fourth, the internal testimony evidence. I have them in this order because resurrection connects with what came before, and the other three pieces are kind of new, and I'm going to end on what I think is the most important of the extra three. So here we go. Resurrection evidence for the trustworthiness of Scripture. If you recall last week, I had a bold statement alert. And I've said it again and again, and I'm going to say it one more time because I want you to get this. The resurrection of Jesus is the ground on which all Christian belief stands. If the resurrection of Jesus is not true, go home. Find something else to do with your life. I should not have spent 11 years pursuing seminary degree. I should not have given up my life to come plant a church in some city that I had never been in before. Right? There is no point to Christian belief if the resurrection of Jesus is not true. But it is. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. I know sometimes it feels like my preaching is in vain. But if the resurrection wasn't true, it would be in vain. Your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, lying, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, who have died, they just perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, We are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if the resurrection is not true, then we are wasting our lives and our money acting like it is. But the resurrection is true. Absolutely 100,000% confident that the resurrection is a historical, true event, and it grounds everything. Just think about some of the quick evidence. I'm not going to go deeply into the resurrection again today, but I want you to see a few things specifically on how it undergirds the trustworthiness of Scripture. Paul, Acts chapter 9. I wish I had time to read all these scriptures. I don't. So make a note, go back if you don't know the story. Paul in Acts chapter 9, he's named Saul at that time. He's pursuing the Christian church, this early Christian church that's built up after the resurrection of Christ. He's trying to arrest them, and some of them have even been killed, but he's definitely persecuting them and trying to crush this movement because he believes, as a good Jew, that this is heresy. And it needs to be killed before it takes root. And then Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. As he's going to arrest a bunch of Christians, Jesus appears to him in resurrected form. And Paul, at that point Saul, right, who was persecuting the church, becomes the biggest apostle, missionary, theologian the church has ever had. He goes from literally supervising the murder of Christians to saying, our lives are pointless if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen. How does that happen? It happens because he saw the resurrected Christ. And so everything in his life had to change based on it. But it's not just Paul. Think about the 12. We think of sometimes the 12 after the fact, how the early church blew up and these guys went all over the world sharing the gospel. Maybe you've heard those stories, how they gave their life for the gospel to communicate that Jesus died for their sins and resurrected victorious over the grave. But remember that when Jesus is arrested, they all flee in fear. At the Garden of Gethsemane, all of the disciples of Christ abandon him. And they are in hiding on the day after the crucifixion. They think their Savior has died. There is no point anymore. But then all of a sudden, a bunch of mostly uneducated scaredy cats become the lions that stand before the rulers of their day and say, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you do to me. I can only confess what I have seen, what I have experienced, that Jesus is Lord. And he has risen from the grave. And they died for it. People just be like, hey guys, let's make up a lie that Jesus rose from the dead and then let's all go die for it. No, these people were radically changed. And so everything that they say, everything they say about Jesus is phenomenally based upon their understanding of what's happened. That he's no longer in the grave. Jesus himself, Luke chapter 24, I'm going to read this one. Verse 36, Luke chapter 24, if you want to read along with me. After the resurrection, Jesus has already appeared to two guys on the road to Emmaus. I'd love to read that one too, but just don't have time. But here he's appearing to all of his disciples in the final major resurrection appearance of Luke. It says this. As they were talking about these things, mainly Jesus appearing to some other people, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled. Imagine, he was dead. And frightened, and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me, and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. You see the earthiness of this? Like, he's showing them, I'm physically real. I am a real resurrected being. I'm not some imagination. I'm not some vision or hallucination. Then he said to them, think about this context. He's appearing to the men who he's expecting to go proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth post-resurrection. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the Old Testament, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus is written." Right? So again, all this is about word. Jesus is saying the whole point of this is so that you would understand the word. The word is grounded in the fact that I have overcome the grave. So, Jesus, even his post-resurrection appearances and testimony are pointing to the trustworthiness of Scripture. Jesus is pointing back and saying, look at the Word. Look at how the Word has testified to me. Look at how the things that were prophesied are fulfilled in me. So here's a quick summary of this argument. Jesus claimed first to be the Son of God and claimed, among many other things, that he would be arrested, killed, and then rise again in 3 days. One example of that's Mark chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus claimed all kinds of things, but he claimed to be the Son of God, and at least 3 times, we know of from all the Gospels, Jesus told his disciples, "I'm going up to Jerusalem. When I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be killed, and then on the 3rd day, I'm going to rise." Even those closest to him struggled to understand and believe him. So think about the closest 3 men on the earth to Jesus. One of them was Peter. So right after Jesus says, "I'm going to suffer and die in Jerusalem," in Mark 8:31, Peter says, "Oh no, you're not. Uh-uh. This ain't going to happen." That's when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan thing." Number 3, God then raised Jesus Christ from the dead, just as Jesus said would happen. Okay, so this is the understanding of the argument. Jesus said this is going to happen, even though his disciples didn't believe it was going to happen, then it happened. God raised him. And the disciples who were disbelieving, a switch goes off, and they absolutely believe, to the point that they give everything to the cause, most of them dying a vile, vicious death of some form for the sake of proclaiming the gospel. So, Jesus' resurrection vindicates everything Jesus says. Here's just a couple of examples of what Jesus says. This is important for us today. Matthew 4. It's written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." What's Jesus think about the Word of God? It's your bread. It's your sustenance. Matthew 5, 17, 8 to 18. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." What's Jesus think about Scripture? That all of Scripture, down to the very smallest pencil marks, is going to be preserved to the end of time, is useful, necessary. John 10, verse 34. I'm not going to read all of this, but in John 10, verse 34 through 38, Jesus says, "Scripture cannot be broken," after quoting a very unusual verse from the Psalms. And he tells his opponents to believe in him based on what he's done, based on his works. His greatest work, resurrection from the grave. John 17, 17. Final thing I'll say that Jesus says about Scripture. "Sanctify them in the truth." This is Jesus' prayer to the Father. "Sanctify them in the truth." What's your truth? Your word is truth. So even as he's talking to his father, he's speaking of the significance of Scripture. So, end of point one. Jesus trusted the authority of the Old Testament. And the New Testament testifies to Jesus. So there's no better evidence for the trustworthiness of Scripture than the resurrection of Jesus, which not only fulfills prophecy, but vindicates that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. So that's number one. But there are other forms of evidence. And so we're going to go through these as quickly as I can go through anything. You know by now I don't do anything quickly. Biblical evidence for the trustworthiness of Scripture. The Old Testament. Here's a big one. How many times does the Old Testament say, "Thus says the Lord"? Thus says the Lord. I didn't get the exact number, but it's hundreds. The Old Testament uses that specific phrase, "Thus says the Lord." It says it in the law. When Moses goes up on the mountain, he receives the word of the Lord. He then repeats the word of the Lord. Receives the word of the Lord. He then repeats the word of the Lord. Later, the prophets receive the word of the Lord. They repeat the word of the Lord. They receive the word of the Lord. They repeat the word of the Lord. God speaks, they write. Okay? Now, not all of Scripture is dictated, but a lot of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, is dictated. You understand what I mean? It means God says, they just wrote down. That's much of what Moses does. He's not some genius, eloquent speaker. In fact, he says of himself, he's an awful speaker, if you remember in Exodus. But he writes some of the most foundational books of all time at the very proclamation of the word of the Lord. God speaks to people and they write it down. The Old Testament is primarily made up of God speaking through his prophets and his people. And then in the New Testament, we turn and see that God has a new kind of prophet. They call the apostles that are spoken through. And most of it's a little different. It's more of an inspiration kind of speaking. But there are times even then where they get direct words from the Lord to give to the church. And all of it is supervised by the Spirit. But that's not the only place that the Bible speaks of the trustworthiness of Scripture. If you were going to go for a proof text in Scripture for the usefulness or trustworthiness of Scripture, you would go to the one we had read earlier, 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." That language, all Scripture, a couple of things you need to know about that. And remember, context, Paul's writing that in the 60s A.D. Paul dies somewhere around 65 A.D. 60, I don't remember the exact date, but it's in the mid to late 60s. So Paul's speaking to Timothy. 2 Timothy is the final book that Paul writes, most believe. And so lots of the New Testament books have already been written, but when Paul speaks of Scripture, he's primarily pointing at the Old Testament Scriptures. Because that was still the primary Scriptures the church had in the early days. And so Paul's saying all of the Old Testament is profitable for you. And it's, this in the length, breathed out by God. All of it is God's breath. In fact, if you go back to Genesis 1, you could talk about the Word of God for weeks in this place. Genesis 1, God speaks and creation happens. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let the light separate from the darkness," and the light separated from the darkness. Everything God says happens. It's creation. And then you come over to the New Testament, you got John 1, and it says, the Word of God is Christ. And God, Christ is the creative agent of God. Everything's created through Christ, Colossians tells us. So, again, Word of God, I could go all over the place. That was free. That wasn't even in my notes. So that's probably the best proof text, if you need a proof text, if you're that kind of person. It's all of Scripture is useful. Now, you say, well, what about the New Testament? If Paul's talking about the Old Testament, what about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament starts being treated very quickly by the early church, certain parts of books that are written, the ones that we have preserved as the New Testament, are being treated as Scripture very quickly, within decades of Christ, which is crazy to think about. Because the Old Testament had been put together over hundreds and hundreds of years. But then all of a sudden the church starts saying these books are authoritative, like, very quickly. And we'll talk about how long it takes before, like, the final form is canonized, complete, and done, is still very quick in the scheme of things. And so, very quickly, we start seeing the church is working and using. In fact, if you look at 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes Jesus and calls it Scripture. He quotes specifically Luke chapter 10, verse 7, which is something Jesus is saying, when he says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." And so Paul's already just, 30 years after the cross, quoting Luke as Scripture and calling it Scripture. Then you've got Peter, right? The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter speaks of Paul this way. It's kind of comical. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, listen to what Peter says about Paul. "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand." So there you go. When you have a hard time understanding Romans and Galatians, it's okay. Peter struggled too. "There's some things in them that are hard to understand," he says, "which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Did you hear what Peter just did? He says, Paul's writings, just like the other scriptures, put them on the same bar. What Paul says, other scriptures, same bar as Old Testament scriptures. So, again, within Scripture itself, there are many arguments that Scripture makes that Scripture is authoritative and trustworthy. Now, isn't this a circular argument? Isn't Scripture proving itself true, circular? The answer is yes. But people are going to throw those kind of arguments. Yes, that particular argument is a circular argument. Who cares? Every argument to ultimate authority ultimately has to become circular. You hear me? Anything that is appealing to ultimate authority, you have to appeal to the authority to get it. If you say science is your ultimate authority, guess where they appeal to for their evidence? Science. It's circular. Okay? Any ultimate authority argument is going to be circular. That doesn't mean it's not valuable. Doesn't mean it's not helpful. Even though, I'll tell you, Scripture cannot convince anyone based on the evidence alone. Let me be clear here, because you're going to hear me and you're like, "Oh, did he just undercut Scripture?" No. But let me be very clear to you. You cannot proof text someone into the kingdom. You cannot give someone enough logical arguments, enough apologetic wisdom and clarity and philosophical skill. I don't think that's a word, but I'm a redneck. You can't push someone into the kingdom with your wisdom or with words or with tight arguments. Now, I'm not saying those things aren't ever helpful. A lot of times they take away objections that people have. It helps them think about things. It opens their minds to what God's working. But you cannot convince someone of the trustworthiness of Scripture based on the arguments alone. There's a lot of good evidence. The resurrection's the best one. The Bible attests itself. But don't believe that you can just reason someone into the kingdom. So we've seen what Scripture has to say for itself. Now, let's look at some historical evidence for the trustworthiness of Scripture. Now, just going to warn you right now. I'm putting out full nerd alert here. This is nerd alert kind of stuff. Okay, so if you're not into this, just tune out for a second, and I'll tell you to tune back in. But some of you will really like this kind of stuff. There are strong historical evidences for Scripture. And one of them, and I'm not going to go deep into this, there's whole books written on these things. One of them is the manuscript tradition. The New Testament alone has thousands, some number as much as 25,000, either full or partial pieces of the New Testament. Thousands. Now, the only thing I really want to communicate to you is that no other historical book even comes close to having as many like pieces of it still surviving. We have an embarrassment of riches in the New Testament manuscript tradition. There are full-on geek nerd scholars at seminaries who sit around and look at old fragments of paper and compare it to other fragments of paper, looking at any little change that might have happened through the different copying and transmission errors over the time to make sure that we have the most accurate Bible that we could have. The next closest document is the book Homer, right? And it has way, way less than half of what we have. And we have really old manuscript evidence in comparison. Like, we own pieces, there are pieces of the Bible that were written in the first century that we still have and people study and look at and read. I mean, that's crazy. Those are almost 2,000 years old now. No, nobody else comes close. They just found a piece of Homer. 13 verses of Homer. If you know anything about literature, Homer's a big book. So they found 13 lines from the 3rd century. And that's the oldest, actually the 4th century. That's the oldest that they've ever found of Homer. So we're talking tons of manuscripts. And not only that, we have thousands and thousands of quotations of Scripture from early church fathers and other writers of the first 2-3 centuries after the church. I mean, some people number these like into tens of thousands of quotations of where they're like going back and quoting letters that are circulating. And listen, what that shows is that already in the 2nd and 3rd century, already the New Testament letters are being circulated. Even though they were written to the church at Galatia and the church at Philippi and these kinds of things, they're circulating them because they understand the significance that they have for the whole church. That they're for everyone. And then beyond that, we have the canon. And I'm not going to get deep into the canon. The canon is just a word that we use to basically talk about what scriptures are finally approved by a group. The Old Testament, before the time of Jesus, was already canonized. They already had a set of books that they called the Old Testament. That's why in the New Testament you hear people saying things like the Law and the Prophets and the Writing. That was the canonized scriptures. They all knew what books were included in that. Jews agreed. But just like almost everything that happens in the history of the church, everything just kind of cruises along, everyone's happy and not worried about, no one seemed to really be worried about creating a list of what the New Testament books were in the first couple of centuries. But then all of a sudden, a guy comes along who's a heretic, and he puts out a book list that's wrong. And then the church goes nuts. Like, oh, no. We need to make a formal list here. Everyone needs to know these are the books that are authoritative and to be trusted. These other books, we're not sure exactly what they are. That happens at a council in 391 AD. So all the churches of the first centuries come together, all the leaders of the church come together and say, these 27 books are the New Testament. So again, my point in that is we have good reasons to believe in what we have. It has been believed for centuries and centuries and millennia. So trust it. Okay, if you zoned out for my nerd alert, you can come back in. So we see briefly some historical evidences that add to the trustworthiness of Scripture. Now, finally, and probably most importantly of these new testimonies, in my opinion, is the internal testimony evidence for the trustworthiness of Scripture. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me, turn over to 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. I have it in my notes, so I'm going really quick. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 says, again, the Apostle John, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For these are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Now, there's a lot in that we're not going to get into, but here's what I want you to see. The key points for the internal testimony argument here. John says here, the Spirit, meaning the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who testifies, who speaks truth, who witnesses to the truth, because the Spirit is truth. And it says, listen, there's all kinds of testimonies that are good. The testimony of men is good, and in a law of court, we either kill people or let people off based on the testimony of men. But the testimony of God is greater. And what is the testimony of God? It's that whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. That's weird language. So the Spirit testifies, and God's testimony is better, and that testimony is in you. So believe what John's saying here is the Holy Spirit, who's in the believer, testifies to God. The Spirit illumines. Spirit gives truth. This argument of internal testimony was made popular, and I'm doing this specifically because we've got some guys that are getting ready to start reading this book by a guy named John Calvin 500 years ago. Here's what he says in The Institutes, which I have some crazy people reading right now. "The testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word, so also the word will not find acceptance in men's heart before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit." Now, what's Calvin saying? He's saying that the Spirit of God is better than all reason in giving witness. No one will believe in the Word of God until the Spirit makes them believe. That's Calvin's argument. Another John Piper, in this book that I recommended to you, says something very similar. In fact, his whole book, Peculiar Glory, is I think, primarily about this inward witness. And here's what he says. I'm just a quick quote. He says that the human heart, that God has created us in such a way where we have a built-in template that is shaped for the reception of God's glory. Now, here's the argument he's making. I think he's probably right. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that creation is so glorious, it's so wonderful, that everyone recognizes there is a God, even if they suppress the truth. So there is no real atheist, is what Paul says. They all actually believe. They just suppress the truth. They don't want to believe, so they suppress it. They don't want to believe because of how it would affect their life, the moral changes it would bring in their life, the issues it would cause in their life, so they suppress the truth. They can't handle the truth, like, you know, Jack Nicholson, and so they suppress the truth. Piper's saying that part of the way God created us, the image of God in us, is already has like these receptors, this template that wants to believe Scripture. And so when you read Scripture, it sounds true. It makes sense. It begins to resonate with you because God created you to receive His Word. And so when you start hearing the Word, you start saying, this sounds right, which is why over and over again through the history of the church, people have just picked up the book and been saved. Because God's amazing. And He doesn't need me to say it. He says it. And then the Spirit applies it. And it happens. So over and over again, you've heard me say things like, Word and Spirit alone bring about change. The Bible by the Spirit. We've been talking a lot about rational arguments in this series, and it's important for us to understand how those rational arguments work. It's important for us to understand how other people are thinking so that we can speak and we can share the gospel well with them. We can understand. We cannot be taken away by false teachings. But listen, the only hope that you and I have in actually understanding and believing is the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God. That's where truth happens. Only those who the Spirit of God has testified to will ground their lives on the trustworthy Word. Men and women are way too often happy to suppress uncomfortable truths so they can live and do whatever they want. Listen, you're going to have lots of conversations with family members, unbelieving friends, people at work who know the truth but aren't willing to receive the truth. They're willing to just suppress it because if they accept it, it means their lives have to change. And they don't want to. They're just stubborn and obstinate. It's not about convincing them by truths. So, if you today are within the hearing of my voice, whether you're here in this room or you're watching with us on video today, and you think the Bible is a book of fairy tales, legend, or even a story of a good moral teacher, I simply would encourage you to take up and read. Just pick up the Bible, start in the Gospel of Mark, start in the Gospel of John, and just read. I'm not asking you to listen to my convincing proofs or to allow me to argue with you about it. Just read it for yourself. Don't believe what you believe because you think it's right or someone told you to. Read it for yourself. Be responsible. If you don't have a book, you don't have that Bible, and you're here, just take one with you. We've got little black hardback Bibles laying around. You can steal them. They're for you. If you're at home somewhere, if you're somewhere else and you need a Bible, just let us know. Or you can download the ESV Bible app. You can go to the ESV.org website or 1,000 other places to get free Bibles across the world. Because we believe as Christians that if you'll just read it, you'll just read it receptively, you just let it speak for itself, God will save you. He will change you. Because He's powerful. He doesn't need me and He doesn't need you. Christian. If you have an unbelieving friend or family member that you want to believe the gospel, you've been having arguments with them over the years or trying to convince them, trying to sneak little things in on their Facebook feed, how about you just ask them to read one of the gospels with you? Say, I'm not going to argue, I just read it. I'll read it with you. We can talk about what it means. Just read it for yourself. It's not that hard. You can read any of the Gospels. Even the longest Gospel you can read in less than 2 hours. Anybody. There's no better evangelistic tool. You don't need four laws. You don't need an acronym. Just give them the book. Ask them to read it. Read it with them if they're willing. I'm not saying any of those other things are bad or wrong, but the book is sufficient. The Bible can handle its own business because God is the God of the Bible. It's His words. Christian, if you're struggling today with doubt, unbelief, struggling to believe in Scripture in any way, I suggest to you that there's probably no better thing you could do than pick up and read. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 is a verse that, in the context, is about husbands leading their wives well. And that's about the only time we ever go to that verse. But listen to the words of Ephesians 5, 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Catch what's being said there. It's telling, specifically, the direct application is husbands, lead your wives in Scripture because that washes her. It changes her by the powerful word. But hear me. What that's saying is teaching us an important lesson. Scripture changes you. It washes you. It cleanses you. Now, I'm not saying it's some sort of magical incantation like hocus pocus and it just automatically works, but as you read Scripture and the Spirit applies that Scripture to you, you are changed. So if you're doubting, if you're struggling, if you're wrestling, just pick up and read. It will change you if you'll allow it to work. The Word is way more powerful than we even believe it to be. Let's pray. God, you've promised in your word that you will conform us to the image of Christ, the word incarnate. And so I pray that we would become a people who would love pursuing our God through the reading of His Word to us. That we would engage You in the Word You have shared to give us life and hope and to ground our doctrine and our practice and our worship and our parenting and our husbanding and wifing and all of the things that You've called us to be. You have given us the principles, the truths in Your Word. You've taught us how to sing to You. You've taught us how to fear You. You've taught us how to wail before You in the midst of sin, in the midst of guilt and shame. You taught us how to confess. You've taught us what wisdom is. And You've taught us the very way of redemption through Your Son, who You planned to save us before the book was ever written, before the world was ever formed. And You've taught us what to hope in for eternity. You've showed us that there's coming a day when Your Son will return and take us home. And all of it is in Your book. And so I pray that we would take up and read. Not moralistically to try to put us a notch on our belt buckle, but to know You, the Savior of our souls. So I pray today that we would be increasingly at this church and in this community a people of the book and a people who spread the book for the glories of Your name, because it is where life is found by Your Spirit. I pray that it would happen even today in our services now. In Christ's name, amen.